Well, good morning, everybody. I don't think my microphone is on yet. There it is now for real. Good morning, everybody. My name is Brian Norman, and my wife Virginia and I have the honor of following the Lord's lead in planting a new church in Citrus County. We're working under the leadership of Hal Hestra here to start what will be the newest Vineyard church in the area up in Citrus County. So let's give God praise for building his church. He is advancing his kingdom as he promised he would, right? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And we stand with him on that. So if you would like to be a part of that endeavor in any capacity, it doesn't mean leave this church by any means if God has called you to stay here. But if you wanted to help us with the launch, we would love that assistance. Even if it's just showing up once and saying, hey, you know, I want to help with the Christmas parade or on the day that we launch, which is April 1st, no fooling, April 1st of next year is going to be the first service, Lord willing, of the Citrus Vineyard. That'll be Easter. And if you want to be there just for that, we could use all the volunteers and smiling faces to welcome the new crowd that we can get. So please see me after the service or Pastor Hal if you'd like more information on that. We'd love to get you plugged in, even if it's just for a one-time event. Also, if you live in the Citrus County area and would like to join our life group, we meet Sunday nights, that's tonight, at 6:30. We meet at the Brentwood Fitness Center. That's pretty close to Beverly Hills, if you know where that is. And we do a Bible study, Book of Acts. We pray for each other. We then, for anybody who wants to, splash around in the pool or soak in the hot tub. So it's a friendly, casual group. That we meet, that meets, again, Brentwood Fitness Center, Beverly Hills area, 6:30 on Sundays. Let me know if you'd like to be a part of that, if you need directions. Love to have you for either of those. Hey, going to show you a movie clip here from a movie you've probably seen years ago. It's Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Love those movies. This is a scene where Indiana Jones has to get to the Holy Grail in order to save his father's life. His father has been wounded, he's about to die, and he needs the healing waters from the cup, the Holy Grail, and Indiana has to get to that, and soon. Let's watch that clip. All right, so he had to get onto a very narrow path, didn't he? And that narrow path that he had to get on looked very much like the deceptive, deadly fall off on either side. And if you've been here for the last two sessions, you know what the analogy is that I'm using, right? We have to walk on this narrow path of love. This is part three of a four-part series called Legalism, Liberalism, and Love. I like alliteration if you've not been able to figure that out yet. By the way, if you didn't get a handout, put your hand up and somebody in the back will get you a handout. They look like this. I apologize, but I'm a teacher and the school year is just starting off and I can't help but give out handouts. So put your hand up high and you'll get one. I think there's pens there in the chairs that you can use, and I don't have quite as many blanks for you this time, but I think filling in the blanks will help us to get this into our heads. The series has been Legalism, Liberalism, and Love, and the premise is that if we are not really, really careful to stay on that middle path of love, then we're going to fall off to the right, which is legalism, which is deadly. Jesus had extremely harsh words for the Pharisees, who were classic legalists, right? He called them sons of hell, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. He wasn't too fond of legalism. Other side of that narrow path of love is the other air, which is the air of liberalism. And I was careful to define liberalism last week to make you understand that it's not a political position. This is an interpretation of the Bible. The way we perceive and receive Scripture, if we do it in a liberal way, we're missing God's will. We're missing God's commands. And that's also a deadly cliff to destruction. The narrow path, the path of love, is right in between those. And it's easy to slip off of that. And many times, it's easy to mistake something on the right or on the left for love. And we miss the path. Had Indiana Jones missed the path, he would have plummeted to his death and his father would have died as well. But he took a leap of faith. He stayed on that narrow path in order to get to the chalice, in order to save his father's life. He actually put his own life at risk in order to save his father's. Very clear connection there with the biblical story, right? And just for the record, there's nothing in the Bible about the Holy Grail having healing powers. That's artistic license of the movie makers, but we'll let them have that. That's okay. They can have that license. But just for the biblical record, I think it was probably just a regular chalice that Jesus used. If you have scripture to tell me differently, then tell me that afterward. I'll be happy to learn. But for the purpose of the movie, he had to get, right? For the storyline, he had to get to that chalice to save his father's life, and he risked his own life to do it. Had he missed the path, they both would have perished. Now, love. That is the topic for today. We did legalism week one. We did liberalism last week. This week, it's love. Definitions, deceptions, descriptions, and DNA. That is the subtitle here. And I think the first thing we need to do is really very carefully define love. Image in your mind right now. What do you think of when I say the word or when you hear the word love? What images pop into your mind? Is it just a big red heart? Is it Valentine's Day? Is it your spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend? Is it your parents? What is it, or what are the images that pop into your mind when you hear the word love? I ask that because I have noticed that the more important a word is, the more the enemy tries to twist, distort, and pervert the image we have of it. God is probably the most important word in the Scriptures, and what a twisted, perverted, incorrect, unbiblical image so many people have of God. Whenever idols are set up, that is a false image of God. And people do that all the time. We as Christians, I know I do it without intentionally doing it. I have images of God that, if I really think about it, are unbiblical. And the whole word, the concept of God, has been very maligned by the enemy, so that people think of God in ways that are not godly, are not biblical. Except for words like maybe God and Jesus and Holy Spirit and maybe salvation, I can't think of a more important word in Scripture than the word love. So important is that word that the entirety of the commandments, 613 commandments in the Old Testament, not just 10, if you count them all, there's 613. All of those, when Jesus was asked, what's the most important one? Well, he cited two, both of which had the word love in them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the scriptures even summarize the entirety of the commands in that one word, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I can't think of too many words in Scripture more powerful, more pregnant with meaning, more important than that word. It's the tagline we use for this church, right? Love God, love people, pass it on. It's extremely important. Which means the enemy hates it. And he will do whatever he can to get us to think that love is something that it's not. To get us off that path, onto a path of destruction, thinking that we're doing the right thing. So, love. If you will take a look, please, at your sheets there. I've got definitions of love. I have the lowest love, the friendship love, and the highest love. Let's see if we can get some answers in there. And by the way, if you like to draw, I'm going to ask you to be artists here for just a moment and to draw stick figures. Can you do that? Can you draw stick figures? I can do that. I can't do a whole lot of drawing, but stick figures I can handle. So there's not really a line for these here. On the lines, I'd like you to put three words. But if you can, maybe like on top or off to the margin or just below, or maybe at the top where there's the most space, do three little drawings, okay, for these three types of love. Okay, letter A, the lowest form of love. And now I'm going to use some Greek words here. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, famous book called The Four Loves. I was doing a little bit of research, and some people said actually there's five loves. Someone else said actually there's six. Well, we're not going to get into the debate about how many Greek words there are for love. But the point is there's different words. Okay, I've got three of them here we're going to talk about. And it's part of the problem of why we have a misunderstanding of the word in our minds, because that one word in English is translated at least three different ways in the Scriptures, and in greater Greek even more ways, and we put it into just one word. So if you take these different things and channel them into one word, obviously you're going to have some misunderstandings and mistranslations going on, right? And that's kind of what happened with this word. Now, the lowest love is a Greek word that is not actually in the Scriptures. The word is eros, but it's also translated love. Eros love is when it's all about me. On the blank, put the word me in some place on there, maybe at the top. Draw a stick figure. This is what I have in my notes. I have a stick figure guy, real simple, and he's got four arrows pointing to him. He's got an arrow pointing this way to him, another arrow this way, and another arrow pointing. All the arrows, put five or six arrows around the stick figure you draw and make all the arrows pointing right at him. Because with Eros love, it's all about me. I just love fried chicken. Now, my loving fried chicken does nothing good for that chicken, does it? In fact, it's actually quite harmful to the chicken. But it's very beneficial to me. I love the fried chicken. I love what it does for me. It tastes good. It fills me. I love the smell, right? It's all about how it tantalizes my senses. That's what that fried chicken does for who? Me. Couldn't care less about what it does for the chicken, but it really benefits me. That word, eros, is all about me. Now, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not evil to love fried chicken, but it's all self-focused. It's all right here, okay? It's all about me. That word, eros, is the root for the word erotic, okay? That's where that can go. Wow, somebody might really love that porno site because of what it does to stimulate them. And I don't need to tell you that's sin, right? It pleases them, but not in a way that's honoring to God. Eros is a self-centered, sometimes evil translation of the word love. There's obviously a higher one. The next one, the friendship love, philos. Philadelphia is named after this. That means a city of brotherly love. Adolphos, brother, philos, love. Philos is a friendship love. That's when feelings are mutual. Second blank on your sheet, mutual. It's not just about me. It's partly about me, but it's also about somebody else if it's friendship love. It benefits both of us. So if you want to do another stick figure drawing, This is the most complicated one. You got to draw two stick figures. So draw two stick figures, a little bit of space in between the two of them, and then an arrow, a horizontal arrow right between those two stick figures that points to both of them. Are you good enough artist for that? I am, just barely. Two stick figures, space in between, two arrows going out. If you don't draw it, at least picture it, right? That's what I have in my notes here, because in philos love, you're thinking about each other, and they're thinking mutually about you. It's a friendship, right? It's when two friends mutually, they get along. One helps the other helps them back. They love each other. It's good, okay? They might not be thinking about other people in society. They might totally ignore everybody else around them, but they're good with each other. It's friendship. It's good. It's not a bad thing, but it's mutual. Both benefit mutually. And then there's a higher love, actually the highest love. It's agape. Agape is the Greek word that indicates the type of love when the other one is all that matters. So you have three M words on the blanks there. Me for eros, the selfish. Mutual for philos. And then matters for agape love. The other person, the object of the love, is the only one that matters. In other words, I will sacrifice myself in order to love you, even to the point of death. That's agape love. That's agape love. That's how 1 John describes love, how John describes love in the book of 1 John when he says, no greater love has a person than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And of course, you know, that's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated for us. It wasn't about him, and it wasn't just mutual. He gave it all so that he could get you. Agape love is the highest love, when the other one is all that matters. And for the stick figure, it's just the opposite of the eros one, right? Draw a guy or a girl, whatever kind of stick figure you want to draw, and the arrows are going out. Draw a bunch of arrows pointing away from that person because they're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes, even their own lives, for the beloved. Now, maybe you already knew that. Maybe you didn't, but there. That was some definitions of love. So you understand, when someone says, I love watermelon, that's not the same thing as agape love, is it, right? Mm-mm. She looks good. Man, I love the way she looks. That's not agape love, is it? That's about what grabs our senses, what stimulates the eyes and the feelings and the, oh, I love the way those flowers smell. And none of those are necessarily bad things, necessarily, depending on how they're done. But they're not the love of the Father for us. When the Scriptures talk about love, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about stepping out on that narrow path, even if it means your peril. Even if it means that your life is at stake, even if it's to your detriment, you step out on that narrow path for the one, the object of your love, because that one is what matters. So, let's move on to deceptions about love, and let's move into the Scriptures here. Because love is a word that's misunderstood by so many people, I think it's important that we knock out a couple of the deceptions about some of the deceptive ideas that people have. So letter A, before we get the blank, let's put some scripture up on the screen here. If you have a Bible, please turn. It's in 1 John chapter 3. John is a fantastic writer in the Scriptures about love. If you want to know about biblical love, I would recommend turning first and foremost to the book of 1 John. It's short, 5 chapters. And it can give you a very good understanding of love. And, of course, the Gospel of John as well, where he talks about Jesus' love. But 1 John chapter 3, I think it's up on the screen. There it is. I'm reading from the HCSB. Follow along in whatever translation you prefer. And I'll read it right here. Little children, we must not love in word or speech. I'm sorry, I start at verse 18. My bad. It's verse 16. It's on the screen correctly. I was wrong. Verse 16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but shuts off his compassion from him, How can God's love reside in him? Little children, we must not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. In action, you could say, or deed or works and in truth. So the first deception that I think a lot of us fall into is that love is all about feelings. The word is all on letter A. It's all feelings, right? We have this mindset that love is something that you fall into, like you're walking along a path and oops, there's a hole, I didn't see it, and I fall into it. Love is not something you fall into. Love is not a first sight kind of thing. We might be very attracted to somebody's looks or actions by the first moment we see them. It might be an infatuation. It might be a genuine attraction. We might just be, enthralled and captivated by somebody that we see, be it their looks or their attitude. And it may be good, it may be evil, depending on what we're thinking about that person at the time. But it's not love. Love is not an emotive thing. It's not an emotion. Eros love might be, but agape love, biblical love, is not that thing. It's not all feelings. It's actually action. It's a verb. It's a deliberate, I will do what it takes to bless you and to help you. That's love. It's not what the person makes us feel like that is love. It's not all feelings. Notice verse 18 again. Let us not love in word or speech, but in action, deed, and in truth. Letter B. And this one can be especially confusing, I think. Second deception about love, it accepts everyone. Another A word here, accepts, A-C-C-E-P-T-S. It accepts everyone. Now, what do you mean love doesn't accept everyone? Don't you accept everyone? Well, let's see what the scriptures say first and foremost. 2 John, one book away. Shortest book in the Bible, 13 little verses. Let's start reading in 2 John at verse 5. And it says, "So now, I urge you, lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." By the way, that's not just a New Testament concept. That was taught back in Leviticus. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? He quoted the book of Leviticus. Love has been around since God first gave the law. It is the fulfillment of that law. Verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the command, as you have heard it from the beginning, you must walk in love." Here we go. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and, very strong word here, the Antichrist. Verse 8, "Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in the teaching about Christ, but goes beyond it, does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," catch this, "do not receive him into your home and don't say welcome to him. For the one who says welcome to him shares his evil works." That's a pretty tough verse, isn't it? The guy who's famous for talking about love is saying right here, do not receive him. Do not bring him to your home. Don't welcome him. If you do, you're sharing in his evil deeds. This is the middle of a book about love. What's he talking about here? That doesn't sound like love, does it? Well, let's think about it for a minute here. Do you welcome every person into your home? Someone comes to the door. Do you automatically say, come on in? Okay. You get an alert on the news that says, hey, there's been a prison break. Some guys have escaped. We want you to be aware. It's in your neighborhood. Several minutes later, you get a knock on the door. Come on in. Probably not. I think we might be a little bit wiser than that. In fact, I notice in our society people are very hesitant to let people into their homes. I like to visit people at their homes and say, hey, we're starting a church and wanted to invite you. And I notice I don't get invited into all those homes. They don't know me. They're not going to welcome me in. They have a higher calling than to let me in. If they don't know me, what is the homeowner's charge, especially if they have younger, vulnerable people inside the house? They have to protect those people inside the house, right? We're not going to let just anybody we don't know into our homes, because that would not be loving to the ones in the homes that we're trying to protect, right? You see, we have a higher calling there of loving those that God has given to us to protect. There are people we don't welcome into our homes, obviously. There are people that we don't welcome to be free in society. The reason why we have prisons is because we love the people outside of the prisons. Agreed? Is that not true? Okay, it may not sound like it's very loving if we're locking somebody up for life, but it actually is if they're a danger to you and me. That's a loving thing to do. We're protecting the innocent by doing that. That's what Jesus has called us to do. He's called us to protect the kids he's given to us. He's called us to protect the church he's given to us. And can I just say that not everybody is going to be welcome, certainly not at every level, in the Citrus Vineyard Church. If somebody comes to me teaching heresy and they say, hey, I want to teach a Sunday school class, I'm going to say, no, I will not let you do that. That's not very loving. Yeah, it is. To the flock God has called me to protect. I've been given a solemn, sacred charge to make sure that you're being taught, that my congregation that I will be taught the truth. Heaven and hell depend on that sometimes. I'm not going to let somebody, because I supposedly love them, teach and mislead the flock. I have to protect the sheep, just like I have to protect my family. That's solemn. That's important. That's critical. No pedophile just released from prison, you can't work with the children's church. Sorry, because I love the children, right? So it's a misunderstanding to say that love accepts everyone. We want them saved. We want them protected too. But it sometimes means we have to say no to this and no to that. Right? I'm sure you're glad that your kids' principals and school boards don't accept just anybody to be in classroom with your kids, right? They actually go through quite a rigorous screening to get that title of teacher. Love, because love loves people, it does not accept everyone in every setting. Finally, perhaps even more difficult to understand is letter C. Another deception about love, misunderstanding about love, is that we who love never hate anything. Anything is the blank on number two, letter C. Well, if we love, we don't hate, because hate's the opposite of love. No, we don't hate people, but there are some things that we do hate. Romans 12:9. I chose this from the NIV. It says, love must be sincere. What's the next word? Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. I'm sure you've heard the adage, love the sinner, hate the sin. And that's really a very important distinction right there. In fact, it's, I think, necessary to hate the sin if we're truly going to love the sinner. Here's what I mean by that. Is there anything that God hates? I mean, God is love, right? 1 John says that. God is love, and we know that. Does God hate anything? I didn't say anyone, but does God hate anything? Can you think of some examples? What about racism? We just talked about that earlier. Does God hate racism? I think he does. And you know why I think God hates racism? I think God hates racism because racism hurts people and God loves people. Do you think God maybe he hates murder? I bet he does. I bet if you would ask me, so I hate murder. Why would God hate murder? Well, obviously, murder hurts people, and God, what's the answer? God what? Loves people. Okay? Hey, if you have a child who's been impacted badly by drug abuse, and you've seen how that drug abuse has just damaged, almost destroyed your kid, would you say, parent, that you maybe hate drugs? I think that's fair. Okay? I think you can be allowed to hate, you know, harmful drugs. And why did you hate, why do you choose to hate those drugs? Because you love your child that it hurt. That's legit. In fact, there's even at least one verse I can think of right now where God specifically says that he hates something. He says he hates divorce. Book of Malachi. I hate divorce, says the Lord Almighty. Now, back when I was a legalist, back when I had fallen off the path to the right, and I was pretty much a Pharisee, I looked at that verse, and I said, And in my mind, I was judging everybody I knew who was divorced. I was thinking, see, God hates that, and you're sinning, and you shouldn't have gotten divorced. And I was, that was my attitude back when I was a legalist, back before I went through a divorce. Now, I didn't ask for the divorce. I didn't want it. I fought it, but it happened anyway. And let me tell you something. After going through that, while going through it, and after, I now understand why God hates divorce. It wasn't so that he can judge everybody who gets divorced. The reason why God hates divorce is because divorce hurts people. And I mean, it hurts people. Not just the ones getting divorced. It hurts the kids, it hurts friends, it hurts other relatives, it hurts a huge swath of people. It leaves a terrible, destructive path in its wake. I now know why God hates divorce. Because divorce hurts people. And God, what does God do? He loves people. You see, because he loves people, he hates sin. Because sin hurts people and God loves people. You see the difference? If we're genuine lovers, we're going to hate the stuff that hurts people. All right. So we have those three words, right? All, accepts, and then anything. And then descriptions of love. You know, I struggle with this a little bit. In fact, I even had a different word in there. I had duties of love at first. And like, here's what we as lovers should do. We should do this and we should do that. And it didn't quite set well with me. And I, such a long list anyway, I decided to change that to descriptions of love. And instead of giving you blanks, I just grabbed a piece of scripture here that I think says it pretty well. You probably know it. It's read a lot at weddings. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a description, not the only one, but one of the descriptions in scripture of love. Here it is. I'll read it from the ESV. Love is patient. I'm going to go through this slowly. Just think about each of these adjectives. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Anybody feeling convicted yet like I am? I don't do that very well. Maybe you do, but I haven't reached that mark yet. It's real hard to stay on that path, isn't it? Especially with difficult people, especially with sinful people, which everybody is. So whenever we deal with people, we're dealing with sinners. When we're dealing with sinners, it's easy to fall off that path. But that's a description of love. That's genuine love. That's not about me, right? If it were about me, well, then it could very well be impatient. It could very well be rude. It could very well, all those opposites, right? But it's not about me. God's love is about the other. God's love on the cross is the best demonstration of how it's not about him. He wanted us. If it was about him in any way, it's just because he wanted us so badly to be his kids, to be in harmony with him forever. He wanted us so badly, he was willing to do that. If it was about him at all, it was only because of that. It was about you. That's why he did what he did. That's love. That's not judgmental legalism. That's not throwing out the law liberalism. No, all of God's laws are for your good. All of God's laws are there because he loves you. That's why they're there, because they're going to give you a good life if you follow him. It's about you. That's God's love. That's why he did what he did. So I mentioned that he wanted you as kids. He wanted us as kids, sons and daughters in the family, right? Let's go to the last section here where it says the DNA of love, DNA of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. You could translate that, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let me read it again. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The blank here on section 4, DNA, letter A, is love originates from God. Love originates from God. He's the source. That kind of self-sacrifice cannot be generated naturally within us. We're sinful. We're fallen. We're self-centered. We frankly don't have it in us to do that, apart from receiving it from him. If you have love, that love originated from God. Not that we loved God. Wow, that guy really loves me. I'm going to save him. Oh, she really loves me. I'm going to save her too. No. It originates from God. That's where the love relationship started. He chose us. He pursued us. He sacrificed to get us. And he constantly relates to us and keeps on calling us back when we fall away. Love originates from God. So if we're in the family of God, if we're his kids, if we're his son or daughter, we're going to share some DNA, right? We're going to share some of the same stuff that he has. If we're from him, if we're his kids, we're going to have likeness to the Father. Love is one of those things that originates from him, and it's passed down to the kids, just like genes are passed down, just like DNA, family traits are passed from father and mother to kids. Love passes on to the kids. Letter B, 1 John 4, 7, going back just a few verses here. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from, who is it from? God. Not from us, not originally, it's from God. And everyone who loves has been born, look at the family relationship, they're born of God and knows God. There's a familial tie here. We're born of God. We know God. There's this relationship. Again, Christianity, I hope you've heard it before. It's not so much a religion as it is a relationship. We are with the Father in a family setting. That's what the Scripture is describing here to us. If we're born of God, we know God, and we have love. So letter B, love is to be shared with one another in the family of God. We don't just have love for God, the Father, that's first. We also have love for one another. Again, we say it here a lot at the Vineyard. Love God, love others, pass it on. That's the fulfillment of the law. That's ultimately why we exist. That's why we hate sin. That's why we do ministry. That's why we're doing any of this stuff. Because we love God. We're in the family. He's our Father. We love one another. They're brothers and sisters. We share this stuff. It's just like you can't get away from the fact that you have your mother's and father's traits. Maybe you didn't want to inherit those traits, but guess what? You couldn't help it. You got them because you are their kid. If you're God's kid, this is something you can't help but have. You got to have it. It's just a requirement. It's DNA. You can't get rid of it. It's in you. Letter C. 1 John 4, jumping ahead again, verse 11. 1 John 4:11 says, "Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another." And if I can jump on down to verse 20 right here, it says in chapter 4, the last two verses, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar." Let me read that again. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, and I think we can interpret that to mean pretty much anybody in the family of God, right? Not just a physical brother. "He is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother." Now I could put that under the category of duties again, couldn't I? It's a command. Love God, love one another, love your brother. It's a command. Well, it is a command. But you know what else it is? It's a natural result of being in the family. If you're in the family, you've got the DNA. If you're not in the family, you don't have that, do you? See, this is like, it's like an absolutely necessary thing. It's like you can't be born of your parents and not have their genes. You can't be born of God and not have love. It's not possible. So I know lots of non-loving Christians. Well, I don't know about that. It looks like a requirement to me. Let me read that again. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a what? Liar. For the person who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot." It's impossible. Looks like to me impossible to love God whom he has not seen. "And we have this command: the one who loves God must," that's an imperative, "must love his brother." I don't think there's another option. And those are the last two blanks. Blank C, first of all. Love is the obvious disposition of the one saved. You know Captain Obvious, right? Okay, this is it. If you're in the family, you gotta love. You really don't have another choice. You gotta do that. If you fall off the path, you're not on the path of love, and you're on the path of destruction. That's pretty harsh, but that's, I think, what Jesus is saying here. It's the obvious disposition of the one saved. And then finally, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I read chapter or verse 7, but let's read it again. Verse 7 and 8 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." As the last two blanks, I think it's just cut and dry that love is the only option of one who is born of God. The only option, two blanks, of one who is born of God. Now that can be very difficult when you're dealing with sinners. And every person you deal with, last time I checked, is a sinner. They're not going to necessarily be lovable, right? It's not easy. We just got a little kitten a few weeks ago, and that little kitten is very easy to love. He's soft, he's hyper, he attacks the big cats, he plays with anything on the floor that will move at all. He is so much fun. That kitten is so easy to love because he's cute, he's cuddly, he's mostly harmless, and he's adorable. He's a kitten, right? A kitten never harms me in any serious way. It's easy to love that kitten. We also have a snake. Different story altogether, right? snake is in a cage. We don't play with them. I try not to even look at them. My science teacher is looking very incredulous right here because my wife is a science teacher, if you didn't know, and she loves, she just called the snake cute. But anyway, I don't love the snake. I can't wait for the snake to go back to the science classroom next week. He's only at our house because he has to eat. And I don't love the snake. The snake doesn't do anything for me. He does not tantalize those emotions that the kitty cat does. Okay, so I got no love for the snake. Love the kitty cat. That's easy. Loving a kitten is easy. Ignoring a snake is easy. You know what's not so easy? Loving the people who are like snakes. That's hard. That's hard. And you know that's hard. And yet that's what Jesus did for us. He went to the cross. He gave up himself, frankly, to love a bunch of snakes. He said, come on in. I'm going to try and make you into kitty cats. You're not there yet, but come on in. Love me. Love others. You'll be on the road. And that's the call to the narrow path that we're on. Hey, if I could, you know, have the prayer team come up here and the praise team. We really need I'll speak for myself. I need a lot of prayer when it comes to staying on that narrow path. I tend to see people's flaws, right? I tend to see the snakiness in people. And what I really need to see is that Jesus saw that too and chose to give up his life for them, for us anyway. And if I'm not the only one in this room who feels that way, if there's anybody else who maybe needs some prayer in the area of loving people who aren't very lovable, they're not like kittens, they're prickly, they're venomous sometimes, they're mean, they need love so much. It doesn't mean we accept everything they do. It doesn't mean we respect everything they do. We can frankly hate a lot of the things they do because the things they do are harming them and harming others. If we actually love them, we probably will hate some of the stuff they do. But we don't hate them, right? We love them. If we're in the family, that's one of our family traits. We love those people out of their snakiness and into the kingdom of God. So if you would like prayer for that, come on up here at any moment. Somebody will pray with you. And frankly, if you need prayer for anything, not just that, but anything at all. In fact, if you want to, for the first time in your life, maybe, accept that love from the Father, he's going to give it to you right now if you want it. I resisted it for years. I heard sermons preached. I heard people talk about the love of God, and I resisted it. I said, no, I don't believe that. I don't want that. Best decision I ever made is I said, yes, I want to receive that love. I want to receive that salvation. I want my sins forgiven, and I want to be in heaven forever. I want to be with God. Now, so if that's you, and if you're maybe finally to that point like I got to eventually, and you want to receive Jesus as Savior, you can do that right now. And I'd like everybody to close their eyes. I'm going to pray, and I'm not going to embarrass anyone. I'm not going to ask you to come up or stand up. I just want to see your hand up. And we're not going to bother you. If you want prayer, by all means, come up. But it's not something you have to do. I'm just going to pray and I'm going to ask. If anybody wants to receive Jesus, you can do it right now. So why don't we all bow our heads, nobody looking around. And I'm going to pray. And if that's you, if you would like to receive Christ as Lord, just go ahead and slip up a hand so I can see it. Anybody in this room who wants to receive that free gift of salvation, I see that hand. I see two hands, actually. You can put those down. Thank you. That's awesome. Anybody else before I pray? I see three hands. Thank you. You can put that hand down, too. That's outstanding. Thank you so much. Well, I'm going to pray, and I hope everybody in here is in agreement with me as I pray. When I say, Heavenly Father, and the three who just raised their hands, I'd like you to recite this in your minds, in your hearts. Say it silently to God and say it out loud when you're alone if you want to. Say this prayer. Heavenly Father, in fact, let's all say this out loud. Can you please repeat after me, the whole crowd? Heavenly Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for dying for my sins. I believe you did this because you love me and because you want me in the kingdom of God. Thank you. I receive the free gift. I ask that you will forgive me for every sin I've ever committed, and that you will show me how to walk in a life of love for you and for others. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm just going to close in prayer for the whole crowd right now, and then after the song, you are dismissed. And please come up for prayer if you want prayer for anything. We'd love to stand with you in agreement. Heavenly Father, thank you for that promise right there. Thank you for the promise of salvation. Thank you for giving that to everybody in here who's received it, the three who just received it, and everybody else who already has, and those who I hope soon will. God, thank you for doing that, because you didn't have to do that for us. You chose to do that because you love people. Because you love us, you wanted to save us, and you did. Thank you so much. Would you please help us to walk in love? Some people are very difficult to love. Some of us are very difficult to love at times. Would you please help us to walk that narrow path to get other people into the kingdom of God and to show them what you've done for them? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.